Another principle now, and hopefully you've noticed that there's a certain intentional order. We cannot be disciples of the Lord if we do not love like the Lord. And that was what we started our series with, is to love one another. And we will not submit if we do not love. And we will not serve if we do not submit. And by failing to serve, we also refuse to forgive. And we refuse to encourage. And we will not teach appropriately if we will not encourage appropriately. And furthermore, we will not pray for one another if we refuse a Christ-like attitude toward one another, which is everything we've been talking about. Really, it comes down to an attitude, a disposition that we have for one another. How are we supposed to treat one another? These are not a bunch of random, isolated lessons that just so happened to go together and Chad decided to put them together. It's not really about that. We're seeing one grand topic, a unified perspective. And I hope that you have seen that. So the series began with love. It appropriately ends with prayer. If we love one another, it stands to reason that we will pray for one another. In fact, genuine Christian love is manifested through petitioning God on behalf of those who belong to Him. And if you think about it, who belong to us as well. We are all in the same body. And I don't mean just in this congregation, but if we are Christians, we are in the body of Christ. And that should mean something to you. That should mean something to us. That should mean something to how you regard your fellow brother and sister in the Lord. So prayer is, as you well know, a lifeline of spiritual health, spiritual success. And prayer, along with those other two key things, and that would be study and fellowship, is one of the essentials for Christian living. It is indeed indispensable, which means you can't do this rightly without it. Our goal can't just be to offer prayers, of course, but to believe in the exercise of prayer itself. In other words, believe what it's accomplishing. Also, by doing so, believing in the one to whom you're praying. Because if you don't believe in God, or you don't believe in the method that He's given you to communicate with Him, well, then you're just wasting your time, and you're not accomplishing anything either. So our specific focus is not just to be prayerful, but obviously in the sense of the lesson, prayerful for one another, each other being the object of our prayers. Not every prayer, not every time. I understand that. There's different kinds of prayers, and there's different things that we pray for, but not forgetting one another in our prayers. So it takes the attention off ourselves when we do so. And we are supposed to speak as Christ's representatives, and He hears us as our advocate, and God responds as the Father and giver when we take the attention and place it on other people. Put others' interests ahead of our own. Didn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 2? Yes, he does. I'll just finish that for you. He does say that we're supposed to put our interests behind those of others. Doesn't mean that your interests are not important. It just means as humble servants that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. And everyone benefits when we do that. Your faith will be strengthened, God will be glorified, and the people that you're praying for, they will be helped. God will give them whatever is in their best interest. May not be exactly specifically what you prayed for, but it will be the essence of your prayer for certain. That you prayed that God's will would be done. So hopefully our endeavor is to be more like the Master. And that requires less time and energy spent on ourselves and more sincere devotion to concern for one another. And that means less dwelling on our own troubles. It doesn't mean they go away, but more compassion for what other people are going through as well. And on that note, let me just segue into the body of the lesson here. It is easy to be selfish. I am living proof of that. I have been selfish so many times, and I regret that. I'm not telling you that because I'm proud of it. I'm just telling you that it's a struggle. It's a struggle not to be selfish. It's a struggle not to just have all your prayers focus on, this is what I need, and this is what I'm going through, and this is what would be in my best interest, and Lord, I hope you're hearing my prayer about myself. It's really hard not to get involved in that. And to actually think about other people. So getting fixated and self-absorbed and obsessed with our own troubles, really that is the path of least resistance. That's where we naturally go. If we're going to pray at all, we tend to pray for ourselves. Or we pray for our loved ones, people that are in our circle. And it takes more effort and more humility to put others' interests ahead of our own, and yet that is exactly what we're supposed to do, because that benefits, as I said, you, God, and the other people. And as you probably know, Satan is an expert at distracting us from what is best for ourselves and our brethren. He uses subtle deceit, and maybe you know this from your own experience. He uses petty distractions. He uses your own bouts of self-inflicted depression. He uses your own self-pity and your pity parties, should you have them, our feeling sorry for ourselves, our flashes of pride and self-promotion. He uses all of that to get our attention off of the big picture and to focus it on the really tiny picture, which is us. And when I say us, I don't mean us collectively, I mean you and me. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that personally. And when I say that, I mean, I know that you've experienced that personally, because that's just human nature. And so there's something we have to guard against and something we have to wrestle with. Some Christians are experts at imprisoning themselves in Satan's lies and delusions and excuse making. For example, someone might say, well, I can't pray for others. I mean, I've got so much going on in my life. If anything, people need to be praying for me. Why don't you just think about that? Prayer isn't something that requires ideal circumstances and flawless conditions. It can't be the only time I pray for you is when everything in my life is going perfectly, flawlessly, seamlessly. If that's the case, if that's the only conditions for which I will pray for you, then I will never pray for you, because that never happens. In other words, I'm setting myself and my whole prayer life up for a fall by placing conditions on it that God didn't place on it, and conditions that can never be met. Or someone says, well, surely someone else will take time to pray. I've got a far too busy schedule. But prayer doesn't take a whole lot of time, honestly. It just needs earnest effort and a heart of compassion. So are you willing to say that you don't have any earnestness or compassion, and that you're too busy to manifest any of that? I don't think you're going to go there, are you? So think about the excuses that someone might put forward, maybe that you've put forward in the past. Or suppose someone says, well, I'm not sure my prayer is going to do any good. Well, here's a good thing, right? Satan plants seeds of doubt. We give it a place to grow. We water it. We fertilize it. We want this doubt to grow and grow bigger into a giant tree, so that all of our insecurities and other doubts can nest there. And isn't that just the opposite of what we're supposed to do? So stop listening to Satan and start listening to God, if that is the case. I mean, if you're using this kind of excuse, or God's not listening to me because of sin in my life, well, then you know what you need to do. Right? You have to take care of the sin. And that's going to be a part that I'm going to address at the end of this lesson as well, that your prayers for me are pretty pointless if your life isn't right with God. And that doesn't mean flawless, perfect in every sense, like you're a perfect person who never sins. That's not what that means. But it does mean that you're not living in rebellion to God. Because how can you petition God on my behalf if you're in rebellion to Him? Doesn't that make sense? Okay, so let's move on. So while some people want to be in prison, the New Testament is clear that praying for one another is a healthy, necessary function of the body of believers. Not just mentioning them in prayers, but also pouring out our heart on their behalf as an expression of our love and our concern for them. Think about that Jesus prayed for his own disciples and others, especially in John 17. Some call that the high priestly prayer, and it is a high priestly kind of prayer there. But think about the circumstances under which he prayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to face the trial of his life, literally. And he's about to be crucified. And the night before all that happens, he prays for his disciples and others. Don't tell me that you need flawless circumstances in order to pray. Okay? And then think about Paul when he's in a literal prison in Rome, and yet he writes over and over in his letters, I constantly pray for you. I constantly pray. I'm praying always for you. I'm always on my knees praying for you. Don't tell me you need perfect circumstances, perfect conditions in prayer. This is an act of humility. You don't see any woe is me from Paul here. In fact, he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, I'm in prison, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And prayer is not imprisoned either. If you think about it, there's nothing that in this world that can prevent or hinder or even sabotage your prayers, except for one thing, and that would be you. You're the only one that can do that. So understand the situation here. Understand the real nature of the situation. You're not being asked to do something that you can't do. You're being asked to do something that you're expected to do and that you most certainly are able to do. So if you're not praying for one another, then it's really of no fault but your own. In other words, you can't blame that on someone else. And that means that if it's within your control to manage that, then it's also within your control to change what you're doing. In other words, if you're not praying for people, then you can change that. Now you can start praying for people. Pray for others. Pray for one another. You can't claim that you care about fellow Christians if you don't pray for them. Yours and my conduct needs to match our profession. In other words, if we're going to profess this, that we're Christians, then we have to have a conduct or a behavior that matches that. And while we need to offer prayer on other people's behalf, the object is not merely to participate in an incidental spiritual exercise. This is supposed to be a lifestyle, supposed to be a habit. Bob was talking this morning about stewardship, and this is part of our stewardship, part of our management of our life, part of our responsibility as Christians. What we are stewards over is our communication with God on behalf of His church. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, which is part of our scripture reading here, Paul actually talks about rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and then being devoted to prayer. It's not the only place he says that, but he does say that there. And that word devotion there in the Greek actually means to be strong towards, to endure in, to persevere in, to be continually steadfast with, and so on. All those things basically mean pretty much the same thing. And so that requires something on your part, requires an intensity of spirit on your part. Your passionate endeavor. Don't you get that out of being devoted? I mean, if you're devoted to football, do you just watch it once a year and never go to a game and never support the team and never talk about the team? You just watch one game and that's your devotion? Oh, no. If you're devoted to football or the Seahawks or something like that, you're going to be talking and going to games and supporting and buying shirts and, you know, and doing all kinds of stuff. Why? Because that's where your zealousness is, right? Your zeal, your excitement, your enthusiasm, your intensity for that. Well, use that same idea right here. Have a zealous activity toward prayer. It's not something boring and routine and half-hearted, not once or twice a week, if I have to, okay? It's something that you should want to do. Like Mike said about contribution. It's not something that a burden. It's something that we should want to do. We want to gladly participate in this. But it's also a sense of urgency there. People's situations may need your immediate attention, and it can't always wait for your schedule. Like, I'll pray to you when I get around to it, or for you, rather, when I get around to it. Maybe it's best to pray right now instead of waiting till what would be for you, a more convenient time. By the way, sometimes people, when men are up here as song leaders or you know, you're got the stage in whatever way, and someone's requesting prayer, there's nothing wrong with you offering a prayer for them. I'm not the only one that can spontaneously offer a prayer for someone. Others can do that as well. Now, use discretion, obviously. Use good judgment in how you do that, but just think about that. We can do that. That's part of praying for one another, is to offer those prayers at the need of the moment. And I'm talking about serious things especially. If someone is in serious health issue, facing serious health, someone's dying or someone just had a tragic accident, and we kind of lump that announcement in with, you know, someone needs to clean the building this week. Oh yeah, brother so-and-so just got in a tragic car accident, and someone needs to mow the lawn next week. Okay, I mean, just think about how that sounds there. And so we're kind of lumping something that needs to be addressed in with the mundane activities of other things. There's that sense of urgency that needs to be, you know, pluck that item out and say, let's spend a moment on this situation, on this brother or sister, because they are important to us. All right, enough said on that. Be specific in your request. I'm going to bring this point up in future lessons as well, this specificity. Be specific when possible. It doesn't mean give God commands and orders and things like that and say, this is what you must do, God, and nothing else. That's not what we're talking about. But state the nature of the situation as you understand it and ask God to respond to it. And when you're praying for someone, then pray for them. Don't get distracted. If you're asked to pray for someone, you're up front here praying on behalf of all of us, and you're praying for a specific situation, then don't start praying about the trees and the birds and the springtime. It's great that we have great weather, and you know, it's great that we're all here, and what a great opportunity to come together. And oh, by the way, sister so-and-so is dying, and we want to offer a prayer for her in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mean, just think about that. Your focus is for that person, then address that person's needs. Be specific in that case, and that also means be focused in your prayer. Don't just say, Lord, be with so-and-so. I'm not just saying that you can't use that phrase. We all use that phrase. We have songs that use that phrase. But what I'm saying is be specific in that. Imagine that you came before the king of the land. I'm talking about a real king, not someone who thinks he's a king. All right? Just whatever you want to do with that. But to imagine that we had a king and that you come before the king of the land and you said to him, King, we just want you to be with us. Where's that going? What does that mean? He'd probably look at you going, what? Why are you here? You're wasting my time. Okay? If you're going to stand before the king, then offer your petition. Tell him what you want. Tell him what you need or what you think you need. And let him determine how he's going to respond to that in whatever way he thinks is best, because after all, he's the king and you're not. So let him have the what we call the prerogative to make that final decision as to what it is, but you need to make your petition to him, okay? And then, of course, we would be remiss if we did not say, be genuine in your requests and in your prayer. Whatever you do, make sure your heart is in it, because prayer needs to come from the heart. It needs to be something that is heartfelt. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not listening only to your words. The Holy Spirit, in interceding for your prayers, is also listening to your heart. Didn't we just sing a song like that? Listen to our hearts. What are we saying? Hopefully what we mean by that is that there's more going on than this what's coming out, you know, of our mouth. And when we pray for one another, then it compels us to put into practice what we preach. We can't just pretend to care, if indeed we've been pretending. We actually have to care because we are praying for one another. And we can't pretend to have compassion if indeed we've been pretending there. We need to express that compassion and so on. No congregation that fails to pray for its own is going to find favor with God. And I'm going to tell you that if based on Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is going to remove our candlestick if we are not a congregation that prays for one another. But a congregation that actively petitions God on behalf of one another, and I don't mean just those within this group, but any Christians anywhere, that is a congregation or a group of people or individual prayers that find great favor with God. And we can look at this in a big picture perspective. We've been talking in Ephesians about the preserving the unity of the Spirit in our Ephesians class there. Chapter 4, verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Prayer is an essential part of that unity and that preservation. I mean, think about it. How can we have issues and impasses and grudges with one another when we're praying for one another in the right way? How can we do that? How can you stay angry with people when you're praying for them in the right way, with humility of mind and so on? How can we refuse to forgive or seek forgiveness among one another if we're praying for one another? And how can we become disinterested in, disconnected from, and even show unconcern for one another if we're asked to pray for one another and we're doing that diligently? You can't match those things together, can you? In other words, if we are praying for one another for the right reasons, in the right way, with the right heart, at the right time, then we are preserving the unity of the Spirit in our group here, in our midst. So, prayer for one another is something that a spiritual family does for its own. We don't expect unbelievers to pray for us, but we most certainly ought to pray for one another, and we should pray for the unbelievers, that they would also come to the knowledge of truth and escape, as Paul says, the snare of the devil. lot to say on that. This is kind of a refresher, if anything, because you've probably heard all this before, but I think we always need a reminder on how important prayer really is. Paul, for example, was a firm believer in prayer. I gave you some passages there in Ephesians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul over and over says, pray for us, pray for me, pray for us, and keep us always in your prayers, in your thoughts. Colossians chapter 4, if you turn with me there, Paul is very specific in what he says here. Colossians 4, and starting in verse 2, remember I told you Romans 12, verse 12 says, devote yourself to prayer. Here he says again, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, if you think about what he's asking here, he's not just saying, pray for us, and leaving it at that. Notice the specificity, the specificness of his prayer. He has very specific requests. This is what I want you to pray for. This is what I'm asking God for specifically. Now, how is God going to answer that prayer? I don't know, and we don't need to know. That's not the point. The point is we trust his answer, and we know that he'll respond, but we do know what we're praying for. Okay? So, and this is another thing, when we are offering things to pray for, we're giving things to the men to pray for, we can't be so vague that we don't know what we're praying for. I mean, there are some things that are private. I understand that. I'm not asking you to disclose secret or private or very sensitive information just for the sake of self-disclosure. I'm saying be, once again, discreet. But if we can know what it is, or if we can at least have an idea of what it is that we're praying for, then that would help. Then we can address the need more specifically there. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10, the latter part through verse 11, Paul says, he, God, will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the prayer bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So Paul credits the prayers of many for a successful deliverance here. And this, specifically, this was a deliverance in Ephesus that he's referring to. And someone might come back and say, yeah, but look at what happened to Paul. He went through all these trials and all the things that he had to face there, and then finally his own execution. How do you call that successful? Well, success isn't measured by always being removed from the difficulties. That's not success. And God's terms or versions of success is going to be different than yours and mine. Let me just say something that is not popular, and that is that tragedy to us is not always a tragedy to God. We think that something bad happening to us needs to be just as bad for God as it is for us, when it may well be that God allowed us to face that tragedy in order for us to grow and mature and to get out of where we are presently. And now we're going to say, God, this needs to be tragic for you as it is for me. And God's saying, in essence, I don't see it the same way. I understand it is tragic for you, and I understand your sorrow and you're upset over this. I get that, but you're not seeing the big picture. And I am God, he's saying, in essence, to us, and I do see the big picture, and you need to trust me. And that's a hard thing to do, and that's not what people want to hear. What people want to hear is God is just as upset as we are, and he's going to do something about it to remove this tragedy or fix it or replace it or compensate us for it or something like this. And that's not necessarily what you should be asking for at all. So with trials and persecution, disappointment, and even death itself, God may allow those things to happen for a greater purpose than we are unable to understand. We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't imagine that God has to explain everything to you in order for you to accept it. If that were the case, then we would just need a book of explanations, and we wouldn't need a God to trust, if you think about it. As our prayers are answered, regardless of how they are answered, whether you agree with that answer or not up front, you need to praise God and give thanks to him for giving you the answer that he decided was in your best interest or the best interests of the people that you're praying for. And that is difficult, especially if the answer is different than what you wanted or expected or even recommended to God. But you have to recognize that He is God, you are not, we are not, and therefore, again, He has prerogative because of His position, because of His authority, and because of His supremacy. We call that sovereignty. He doesn't answer to anybody, including you. He will act in your best interest, but He doesn't answer to you as though He had to abide by your authority, because you don't have authority that compares to His. In prayer, we defer in faith to God's omniscience, His all-knowingness, and His judgment and His supernatural ability. What we're basically saying then is, you are God, therefore you know what's best. And we lay this petition at your feet to deal with as you see is best. And that's tough to do, isn't it? Especially when you want to retain control of what's going on. Or if you think it should go a certain way and God's taking you over here instead. That's tough to do, but that is also an act of faith. Now, someone says, well, prayer is a matter of cause and effect, right? Well, yeah, it is, but not exactly how you might expect. Not how you see in the physical world. For example, in the physical world, in nature, if you heat metal, then metal gets hot. If you apply heat to metal, metal gets hot. That's what it does. There's a cause and effect. We see the cause, we see the effect, we can see the whole thing. If you plunge into water, you get wet. If you jump off a cliff, then you fall to the ground. If you listen to country western music, eventually you die. It has happened, in my observation, that everyone who has listened to country music in the past has died from it, or at least has died. Okay, that was a stretch on that one, but my point here is that prayer is a cause, but the effect is not always predictable, and that is in part because, first, there are too many variables involved. There are too many things that could happen. And secondly, we can't control those variables, but God, in His supernatural power that He has, is able to not only control, but also to rearrange those variables and put them in different ways or sequences or whatever He wants to do as He sees fit to do so. And therefore, prayer is not an exact science with rigid formulas and fixed parameters. We petition God. We don't command Him. Our petition is the cause, but the effect is not something that we control. So, it's not like you think, like when you heat metal, it gets hot. It's not like that. In this case, we could say when you heat metal, it does something else that you didn't expect. And that's how God acts. He might do something that you didn't expect. And He can do that. And so we need to appreciate prayer on that level. And in that way, I'm not saying it in all cases, and I'm not trying to make light of bad situations whatsoever, but there is a certain excitement in seeing how God is going to respond to our prayers, especially for one another. When you pray for someone, you really never know what is going to happen, but you do know that a gracious, benevolent God is going to do whatever is in that person's best interest. And you're going to sit back and watch what He does that is in their best interest. And you may not like what He does, but you've got to trust that it is the right thing to do. Because a gracious, benevolent God would not do the wrong thing. So watch Him work. Pray and then sit back and watch Him work. So consider also the benefits to yourself when you pray for one another. I told you that you are part of the win-win-win here, right? So what benefits do you get? Well, first of all, it develops your faith as long as you're praying in faith. Don't ever say something like, well, I don't know what else to do, so let's just pray anyway. What? What does that mean exactly? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, if I speak without love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And I think prayer without belief is the same way. It's just a bunch of yammering. Okay? It's just a bunch of words. It doesn't really mean, it's just a bunch of noise. It doesn't mean anything if you don't believe in that. So understand that there's something here for your own faith. Your faith will grow in seeing the result of that prayer. All prayer begins with faith, the faith of the believer, and is supported by fact, the fact of God's response. And in seeing that response, that strengthens and encourages our faith in His willingness and ability to perform. We can all look back and see that God most certainly did answer our prayers. Not always how we expected, but He did answer them. By the way, no and wait, those are acceptable answers. Not just the yes ones. Don't ever say, well, God didn't answer our prayer. Why? Because He didn't grant your prayer exactly as you asked it? Well, then He isn't God. Which gets to my next point here, is that it develops our appreciation for God's power and resources. He doesn't have to answer like you wanted Him to, and that is a good thing. I know that sounds weird to say that. But it's a good thing that He doesn't always answer the way that you ask Him. If God is bounded by yours and my finite conception of things, then He is only as powerful as we imagine Him. We are the puppeteer, and He is the puppet. We tell Him how to move and dance and sing, and He does so exactly like we wanted Him to. That's not a living God who has all power. That is an idol, or, as I said, just a little puppet. So I'm glad, personally, that God doesn't answer all my prayers exactly like I ask them. I'm glad that He takes my prayers into consideration and takes the essence of my prayer, and that is that I need help or that I want help for you, and He acts upon that in the way that He decides is best. Because that lets Him be God. And He supersedes all expectations, and so we pray according to faith, but we also realize that God can and will exceed our faith and our expectations, and even the prayer itself. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21, now to Him who can exceedingly abundantly do for us beyond all that we think and ask? Doesn't he talk about God in that way? So what is he saying? Pray to that God who can do better for you than you even realize and do more for you than you are able to even ask for. And also, what else can this do for us? Well, it develops our dependence upon God as opposed to ourselves, the strength of others, reliance on things like medicine, technology, our government, the government's intervention, the legal system, etc., or even sheer luck for that matter. Instead of focusing on those things and saying, well, our focus is on those things, it takes that focus off of those things and places it on God Himself. In the modern world of technology and computers, these things may influence and streamline our lives and our jobs, our spending, our travel, etc., but they cannot overwhelm our faith and they cannot solve our moral and spiritual problems, no matter how good they get. They will never take the place of God. Unless, of course, we let them. And that doesn't mean that God cannot or will not use those things. It means that He decides but is not limited to those things. For example, when we pray for someone, they're going into surgery, and we say, God, please be with the doctors, and so on. I don't think there's anything wrong with that prayer in itself, as long as we understand that God doesn't need doctors to heal if He wants to. And God uses doctors as He sees fit, but He can use all kinds of other things too. So I understand what's being said, and I agree in essence with what's being asked, with what's being petitioned there. But at the same time, there's also a caution there to recognize that God doesn't need those men in order to accomplish His will. If He wants to use those men, so be it. If He wants to use something else, so be it. I hope that point is clear and not misconstrued there. Finally, it develops an accurate, realistic perspective of prayer. As you see on the screen here, your perspective becomes more realistic, less short-sighted or starry-eyed. When we see our fellow brothers and sisters suffer, we may question and say, how can this be? We're Christians after all. Certainly Christians should never have to suffer in this life because our God is so powerful that He can prevent all suffering, which technically is true, but that's not the point. The point is you've lost perspective. You're focusing on what God can do, not necessarily what is needed to be done. or what God wants to do because it fulfills a bigger picture than that person's immediate suffering. Through prayer, we realize that all things work together for good, and it is God who causes that, and therefore God is always in control. And that means that God will not overlook good work that is done for him, nor the injustices that are done against you. As a result, you can have, through prayer, a sense of divine consolation and peace despite the chaos, the problems, or the injustices in your life. In other words, things are not going to go well in your life. I know I don't want to be the harbinger of bad news here, but it's not going to be a pretty walk here, and you're going to have difficult times, and tragedy is going to strike now and then, and you're still going to have to pay taxes no matter how good your spiritual life, and all these kinds of things, right? It was timely. All these things are going on, and so nonetheless, you can have a sense of God is in control of the big picture. Stop focusing on this narrow little glimpse through the peephole here and say, this is what I see, and therefore that must be all that's important. That's not true. God sees everything. You would do well to step back and let him do what he does and to appreciate what he does rather than tell him what to do and then be disappointed when he doesn't follow through with your exact request, which is what so many people do with prayer. And it's disappointing to see that, because all that does is manifest an immature faith rather than a mature one. Praying for one another is a mutual exercise of faith. It is an expectation of who we are and who we belong to. When I say mutual, I mean both of us. I don't just pray for you. You need to pray for me too. Okay? And we need to pray for each other. But we cannot pray for anyone. We should not pray for anyone unless we have examined ourselves. Very similar to taking the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself first. If you're in rebellion to God, then why are you praying for me? If I'm in sin and I'm not repenting of it, then why should I pray for you? It is an exercise of futility. I cannot ask for mercy and grace and help for someone else if my own heart is rejecting mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Doesn't that make sense? And if you're not praying for one another, you really have no one to blame but yourself, because no one can prevent you, and you can make the decision to change, as we had said earlier. But rather than focusing on that negative point, I want to encourage those who are and who always do selflessly give their time and energy toward the needs of others in this congregation in particular. Keep doing what is good. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what is right, and even excel still more, because you are an encouragement to me personally. I commend you for that, for whatever that is worth there. You even put some of my own efforts to shame. You are bringing glory to God, and you are a blessing to Christians everywhere, and particularly to this congregation. So thank you for doing what you're doing, those of you who are praying often and meaningfully. But let me ask as an invitation point here, is there anyone here who has need, who has struggles, who is facing loss or even heartache, for which we can offer prayers on that person's behalf? Is there someone that we can pray for? And even if we don't know specifically who you are, can't we pray for one another generally for the best interests of this group? By the way, we have a meeting coming up, and I really need you to pray for that meeting. Not just my request there, that is the elders' request, that is hopefully your request as well, that we pray for the success of that meeting. We'll talk more about that specifically next week, but I want you to have that on your mind and in your prayers as we go forward. If you need to come forward this morning for the prayers of the saints here, especially if you want to become a Christian, if you're ready to do so, then do come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected.